Theme we had going in those songs there about I Surrender All and Master Savior, and there's just something about that name. And it's really interesting because before the service, Corey and I have the neatest conversations on Sunday morning. That's a good verb. And we got on the topic of what is it that we're so afraid of. Specifically, we got on a conversation talking about the fear of heights. And it's because I was up on my roof, and it's like, it's not that far. I mean, I'm not going to die unless I land on my head or nothing. But, like, I've been to the top of the Empire State Building, no problem, looking down. Airplanes, no problem. Like, but what is it about, what is it more about the fear of heights? Like, where does that come from? And I've kind of decided it's not the fear of heights. It's the fear of not having control. Right? Because you know what? I can go to the top of the Empire State Building, which I thoroughly recommend all of you do. It is amazing. But this building has stood for, what, 100 years? And it's pretty solid. And when you're up there, it doesn't do this. You know what I mean? It's a solid... Because I used to be accredited in aerial man lifts. And to be accredited, you have to perform in an aerial man lift. And I had my certification, which was up to and including 79 feet. Which you think 79 feet is not far for distance. But when you're talking height, this is 8 stories. And so I had to get in this metal basket. And I had to go all the way. And there's something about when you can see the whole town. And people get smaller and smaller. But that's not it. But if you've ever been up in these giant booms, when you're moving, there's no problem. You're just climbing it steady. But when you get to the top, it goes kind of like an elevator, kind of jars. And then it's still. And then it does this. And it's ah! But in order to get your accreditation, you had to go up there. You had to perform. You had to not faint. Oi, I don't like it. Why? Because I don't have control. Really, isn't that where fear comes from, is lack of control? And so I was sitting here this morning and I said, surely there must be a phobia associated with this. So I just typed into Google, what is the name of the fear of lack of control? And I never realized it, but it's OCD. Listen, OCD. You might think, well, people with obsessive compulsive disorder, they need everything in their life to fit perfectly. If it's something they can control, they will do it to the nth degree. What they fear is lack of control. And you can Google this yourselves. I'm not just making this stuff up, but do you know people have more fear of flying than driving? Meaning, I will drive to the airport, no problem, but once I get on that plane, I'm afraid. But if you look at the statistics of the probabilities of motor vehicle collisions versus plane incidents or collisions, I mean, there's no comparison. The numbers are just... But I'm in control of the car. I'm not in control of the plane. So when we talk about I surrender all, do ya? Do you really? You know, we went to Jamaica a few years ago, and before I left, I talked to our local expert on it, and I said, what is, and we vacationed to the same town he grew up in, and I said, tell me about this place, and he said, amazing, just everywhere you go, just amazing. I should have asked him about the ocean. What a scary place. That's no joke. The ocean is a frightening place. Because I went snorkeling just off the beach. I can see the safety place. But when you go under the ocean and you look out, if you've never done that before, no, I know, Victor, it's crazy. The vastness is so overwhelming. It's just, Because when I was looking out, I was trying to see how far I could see, and it's just blue and gray. And all of a sudden, maybe 10 feet in front of me, this fish comes darting into my view, seemingly out of nowhere. And in the same breath was, I couldn't see it anymore. It was gone. And I thought, that's how dense the ocean is, that you just can't see that far. And then my brain said, you know, if something that's 10 feet away wants to kill you, you have no chance at all. And I just got out of that. Like, no chance at all. You know, you watch these shark movies. It's like, how come they don't just see the shark? It's like, they can't see that shark. Get out of the water. That was all bonus. Can you put up, please, the theme slide that we're going with? It's in sermon stuff. Yes, we're on a sermon series called Who Are You? And there is a song. Do you guys want to hear the song? Okay, play the song.
Did this person see new light? Were they raised to life so bright?
White people shouldn't dance in public.
Let's go. Time to start the greatest show. From a king's court to the sea. Who's it gonna be? Who are you?
And if you give, yeah, that's true. Like, I was asked once, did you guys have a dance at your wedding? I said, no, I wanted a successful marriage. This is my title for today. Oh, I spelled that wrong. Oh, no. House Buellers. Let's just imagine there's a D in there. House Builders and Campers. And we're going to start. That's embarrassing. Take that off. In Matthew chapter 7, we all make mistakes. Oh, one more announcement I forgot. Next week is Father's Day. And you've all known our theme for the last few years, so we're going to have several fathers from our congregation come and speak, just like on Mother's Day. So please come out next week. There we go. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Two things Jesus said, not just hear my words, but act on them. It's not just about listening, it's about doing. That's what faith is. And this applies all throughout life. You know, take school, for example. We're just about to end another school year. It's not, and we have some teachers in the room, and let me tell you, you can't just teach the kids. They can't just hear you. They have to act on it and prove they know this knowledge through tests and exams and all that, and practical studies, yes? So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not act on them. Again, this is people listening to the words, but not acting on them. I've often heard this thing compared to, well, it's talking about Christians and non-Christians. Not necessarily. Because there's lots of Christians who hear the words of God, read the words of God, know the words of God, but don't act on them. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I often wonder, what was the amazement of the crowds? Because obviously they've heard teachings before. But what was it about Jesus' words that amazed them so much? Was it that he was challenging them to act? Challenging them to get out there and practice these words? Because up to this point, they've only been taught the law, the Old Testament, the prophets. They would have heard lots of history all the time. They would have known their history, quoted their history. But just as much as the law would say, you know, things you should do. The law had a lot of do nots. Don't do this, don't do that. It's easy not to do something. Look at me, not doing something. But to do something requires a little bit of effort, does it not? It's kind of like when your kid turns 14 and gets his learner's license. Yay, the law says you can drive now. Does that make him an excellent driver? No. What does it take? Instruction. Practice. In our society, at least 2 years of practice. Trust me, a lot of drivers out there on the roads need more than 2 years of practice. But then 16 comes. And it's like, if I know, I can prove, and I can go. So I'm going to brag on my boy who just got his driver's license. And listen, the instructor said it was one of the greatest tests she had ever done. He nearly aced the thing. Huh? Don't be afraid of my kid on the road. He knows what he's doing. Mom. Dad is not a good passenger. And I say that with absolutely no shame. Point is this. What do you have to do to build on a rock? Or let's put this in modern vernacular, a cement pad. What do you have to do to build on a cement pad? Do you just lay the cement and just start putting stuff on top of it? Well, that won't stand up in the rain, will it, or in the wind? To build on cement, you need effort. You need intent. You need commitment, right? And really, to build on rock, cement, there's not much of a backup plan. You're not building a house, a shop, whatever, and thinking, okay, so if this falls over, at least I've got something else I can do instead. No. You are committing to that spot, that foundation, thinking, I'm going to build something that lasts. Because you got to drill down into that hardened rock. You got to set your foundation in. And when we talk about buildings, like, we live in an interesting era. There are technological marvels around the world. If you've never seen pictures of the Burj Khalifa in over there, thank you. I want to say Abu Dhabi. I knew that was wrong. In Dubai, humans built that thing. And you think, well, that place is surrounded by sand. Yeah, but I guarantee you there's a cement foundation down in that sand that is probably bigger than most buildings on earth, just the foundation. Now the joke's in my head. Do you know the difference between the people from Dubai and the people from Abu Dhabi? People from Dubai don't watch the Flintstones, but people from Abu Dhabi do. So what sort of dwellings do you build on sand? Think about this. You go to the beach, you go to the desert. If you were to just look at what is built on sand, what comes to your mind? A tent. You know, you think about, in scripture, it talks about, well, Abraham's tent. Why? He lived in the desert. He didn't have cement. Are you building a two-story brick house on sand? No. A multi-level split made of wood? No. Why? By the very nature, dwellings on sand are meant to be temporary. They're flimsy. And though they might protect you for the night, they're not meant to withstand the elements for long periods of time. And here's the interesting thing about a solid foundation. They're very often not seen. They're not praised. Have you ever moved into a new house and invited everyone out over for a housewarming party and they go, let's have a look at that foundation. Show me the cement pad. No. What is praised is what is built on the foundation. What is looked at is that. Why? Because the faith that comes with a firm foundation is really unsurpassable. It's the results of what can be built on a solid foundation that catches people's attention, not the foundation itself. And if you take this into the spiritual, into the kingdom of God, It's so easy to look at a globally renowned evangelist or, you know, a faith healer. You can think of any number of names and say, wow, look at that guy. But not see the years of groundwork put into that person's life that got him to that point. I've yet to see someone on a global stage with thousands of people in front of them saying, I just got saved yesterday. Thanks for coming out today. The bigger, higher, and stronger you want to build, the deeper and wider your foundation needs to be. And it's the same with your life in Christ. So ask yourself this. Do I want to build a house or do I want to be a camper? Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. You've heard it said the Bible proves the Bible. And as I flipped into the book of Proverbs this week, I just thought to myself, this thought was, what is the point of the book of Proverbs? What is the point of the book of Proverbs? And I said, I should just start from the beginning and find out what the point of the book of Proverbs is. And lo and behold, the very first entry into the book of Proverbs answered my question. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can't teach a fool. And later on in Proverbs, there's a scripture that says something like, the foolish, there's a couple about fools in Proverbs. One is a fool says in his heart, there is no God. One is a fool cannot be instructed, which is reiterated here. And that's tough. It is. Because the modern Christian point of view is that, well, God loves everyone. That's true. Jesus loves everyone. That's true. He wants to heal and save everyone. That's true. But Jesus did not preach and teach to people who did not want to hear. Now you say, well, the Pharisees were there. Jesus didn't go to the Pharisees so much as answered them when they challenged him publicly. It is tough because even a foolish person needs God. But if you invest all your time into someone that doesn't want your energy, your resources, your knowledge, I guarantee you somebody else does. So you should constantly be vigilant and pray. God, who do you want in my life? Where do you want me to spread my knowledge to? And who do you want to come speak into me? Because never let yourself get to the place where you say, I know it all. That's the point of the book of Proverbs. It's a very humbling book. And it should just be part of your regular daily reading. I'm in Proverbs so much because even if you've read it 100 times before, there's always goodness in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 5 and 7 out of this scripture first, Kenzie. It's not up there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I want to read this now in the Passion Translation, please. Trust in the Lord completely and do not rely on your own opinions. I love that word, opinions. Because if your knowledge, if you've been here the last few Wednesdays, you know we've been talking about being grounded in the Word of God. If you haven't been here on Wednesdays, please consider. There's some amazing discussions going on. Trust in the Lord completely. Do not rely on your own opinions. Well, what's the difference between an opinion and the truth? Truth, I can show you. I can be backed by. An opinion has nothing backing it, so it cannot be proven. And when it says, trust in the Lord completely and do not rely on your own opinions, or like most versions say, do not lean on your own understanding, God showed it to me like this. See, the word is supposed to come out of your mouth. The Holy Spirit gives you words, and there's so much in Proverbs, Psalms about not talking when you get just useless chatter, prattle, idle talk, gossip, just all that stuff. But specifically when you're talking about the Word of God is where I'm going with this. And knowledge is a good thing, but to simply speak from what you know in the Word of God might not be what God wants in the moment. However, when challenged, you have the Word to fall back on. And that's a firm foundation. I look at it like this. If a boxer is just standing still throwing punches and then he gets challenged, what does he have to do? Back up and plant his foot. And I look at planting the foot as the knowledge, the study, whatever God's taught you. But first and foremost out of your mouth should be the utterances the Holy Spirit gives you. I like the Passion Translation here. Because as we read on, you will see it really accentuates the benefits of leaning on God. Trust in the Lord completely and do not rely on your own opinions. With all your heart, rely on Him to guide you, and He will lead you in every decision you make. Be intimate with Him in whatever you do, and He will lead you wherever you go. Don't think for a moment you know it all. For wisdom comes when you adore Him with undivided devotion and avoid everything that's wrong. Look at it like this. Following the Lord gives you a base. Going on just your own knowledge only looks for results, but nothing beforehand. And this, I know this can sound confusing, but try and get where I'm going with this. Building your house on the rock requires knowing about that rock. Knowing this is strong enough, I can trust this, I have faith in this rock, it's a solid foundation. As soon as you step on sand, your foot gives way. And no one in their right mind is going to put a solid structure on sand because it would be a complete waste of time because wind, waves, gone. And if you want to have some fun, go to Google and just type in some of the oldest standing buildings in the world. There are some amazing castles and cathedrals and ancient structures. One of the oldest is a building in Turkey that's dated back to like 8,000 BC. This thing's still standing because of its firm foundation. They just don't build them like they used to. Now I want to segue to the book of Genesis. I'm going to get a little poetic here, so bear with me. Genesis chapter 22. This passage is referring to the promises to Abraham, but I want to focus on chapter 7 or verse 17. Indeed, Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. I've read that before. You've all read that before. I was reading it this week, and I thought, why did God list two different types of metaphors in this scripture? I mean, God uses lots of metaphors, but as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And I thought, those are both pretty huge numbers. I mean, if you just grabbed a handful of sand, does anyone have any idea how many grains of sand are in that hand? Thousands. Has anyone ever counted it? Maybe someone has, not me, that's for sure. Or stars in the sky. I mean, Where we live at our point in the earth, we have a very open sky. But the closer you get to the equator, the number of stars that become visible is just immense. But I want to posit this, that there was two different types of seeds that stemmed from Abraham. The stars and the sand. The Old Testament frequently differentiated between God's people, Israel, and everyone else. Even Jesus, he didn't come first to preach to everyone. Do you know that? Say, well, Jesus is for everyone. But who did Jesus come in to teach to specifically? The Jews. We can see this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." But he answered her and said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Imagine that. Recognizing who Jesus is as she did. Lord, Son of David, Jesus. No, I didn't come for you. I came for the lost sheep of Israel. That's what he said. But she came and bowed down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered her in the sweetest way possible. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, your faith is great. It is done as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus' cup is always overflowing, right? He is always sufficient. He's not just enough, sufficient. And this woman recognized, you know what? That cup might not be for me, but there is more to this guy than meets the eye, and I will gladly take what spills over. And Jesus recognized her faith, and it was done as she said. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, I want you to put that up there, please. This is one of the dreams of Joseph. He had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold," isn't it amazing how eloquent they were in the Old Testament? New Testament, Jesus is calling women dogs. In the Old Testament, Joseph is talking like Shakespeare. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." If you don't know, he's referring to his mother, his father, and his brothers. Who were, again, what? Israel. The tribes of Israel. The children of God. So we see here, the children of Israel referred to as stars. And so what I want to say, what I saw this is, like, why was Abraham promised more descendants than the stars and more descendants than the sand? But I thought, well, there's two types of promises here. Number one is the biological. I mean, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Good job. You all win a star in Sunday school. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So biologically, the stars, the descendants in the stars could be looked at as Abraham's biological descendants. And I don't know if you know this, but even through hardships, exiles, wars, famines, oppressions, holocausts, God's promise to Israel still stands. They still exist thousands of years later all from Abraham. Now let's look at the sand. And I look at this sort of, you know, there's not much difference between sand and dust, is there? Dirt, dust, sand, what you find on the ground. And I thought, well, God created all men by the dust of the earth, did he not? So I think, and it says later in Scripture, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus is sharing in the inheritance of the promise of Abraham. So God wasn't just promising Abraham physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. And so no matter how you translate it, well, he was just talking about the stars. No, he wasn't. Well, he was just talking about the sand. No, he wasn't. God put both in that verse. So it can be very well looked at like every single person on earth today is proof of the promise of Abraham, whether they be Christian, Jew, no matter what. And I've had this conversation, the following question has been asked to me a few times. Is Israel still special and set apart? My first answer would be yes. More so than everyone else? My answer would be no. Why? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God." All sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So it doesn't matter if you're a blood-born Jew or a, it says Greek in here, but insert any ethnicity in there. In this room, there are probably dozens of ethnicities we could draw on. This is such an incredibly diverse town. It's absolutely incredible. Male nor female. You know, the idea that the man is in control kind of doesn't work with this scripture, does it? Well, the Bible says, you know, the man is the head of the home, Christ the head of the church. Look what Christ did for the church. He gave everything for the betterment of the church. If you want to quote scripture, live by scripture. Neither slave nor free man. You can also look at that as social economic status. The rich man has no more claim to God than the poor man. The prince has no more claim to Jesus than the pauper. I had something said to me 1 week ago that just turned my heart. Oh, you know that feeling you get when it's like someone grabs and just kind of eat? The phrase was this said to me. Satan's plan is to take away diversity and so we all intermingle. God's plan is separation of the races. And I thought, I didn't know how to respond to that. Sometimes someone says something to you, so what? My first thought was, I didn't do that. How do you justify that in Scripture? Because my God says, I'm not acknowledging your races. I'm not acknowledging your gender. I'm not acknowledging how much money you have because you are all one in my Son. Abraham was promised innumerable biological descendants and innumerable spiritual descendants. So follow that tangent back to Matthew 7. The foolish man builds his house upon what? Sand. Let's look at sand as human understanding. Take everything you know. Everything. Now, all of us live in some kind of house. I hope no one here lives in a tent. All of us live in some sort of house or semi-permanent or permanent structure. Does living there give you the knowledge to be able to build it? Maybe. But if you took everything you know about construction, about buildings, about hammers, nails, wood, whatever, and just go bananas and see what you come up with. If you don't know anything about it, it ain't going to last. But even if you're a master builder, maybe you're a 30-year carpenter, Red Seal, you built houses and shops and everything, and you have to build on sand with no foundation. Whatever you build is going to be temporary, flimsy, and easily movable or swayable. And this is what I mean by making your base of beliefs on sand, on human understanding. Everything you believe in is going to be flimsy and temporary and easily swayed by a stronger or more popular opinion. You see it all the time. And if you came up in the church, the Western North American church, it seems like every 5 to 10 years, there's a great new evil that is coming against the church. I've heard them my whole life. It's like every generation has their own big evil. And the popular opinion says, oh, here it comes. And then it's like the whole church just focuses on that. I mean, we're not talking about COVID anymore, are we? But 5, 6 years ago, that was the end of it all. Will the church get through this? Oh, it's silly now. It really is. But consider this. For a solid year, how many churches talked about anything else? How many churches grew past that fear? And if your faith is in human understanding, when it's shaken and that building falls flat, it can be very hard to pick yourself up again. And it also comes down to, what was the first opinion you heard? Whether you be a child growing up or an adult. Do you know, sometimes as a 42-year-old man, sometimes I still hear things that I'm told are commonplace that I have never heard of before. And sometimes it's silly. Like a few weeks ago, we went to a get-together and somebody put in the chat, it was a potluck, and somebody said, I'm going to bring curried goat. I thought it was a joke. Goat? Somehow I made it 42 years without knowing people ate goats. It sounds silly. And I thought to myself, well, then what are goats for? Why do people? I thought milk and cheese. I thought that was it. And I had to, well, what does goat taste like? Goat? Does it taste like lamb? No, goat. And I had to try it. I tried goat, not knowing that humans ate goat. But if I had built something on that preconception, it's going to be sand. And it was temporary, and my opinion was swayed. But now, I know this is silly, but now that belief has a firmer foundation. And apparently goat is one of the most consumed meats in the world. I didn't like it. I don't know why. I like pork, beef, chicken. I'm sure that's all God meant. No, I'm kidding. Building on the firm foundation of God's understanding is where I want to focus here. Because human understanding is always swayable, is always something that can be moved. You build a tent on the beach, I can move that tent wherever I need to in a moment's notice. Especially nowadays, they go up and down very easily. There's no commitment to that spot. There's no commitment to that belief because my belief can be swayed as soon as I hear a stronger opinion. The scientist Galileo, I'm sure you've heard that name. He was an astronomer who lived 400 years ago or so, before anything can really be scientifically proven. He had a telescope, he had theories, and he was burned at the stake because he said the Earth was round. People nowadays are still arguing the flat thing, but it's like 400 years after he was killed, he was proven right. Building on the firm foundation of God's understanding lets you always have that sure footing regardless of what life throws your way. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. Please put that up. Paul writes, "No man can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You got to think about that. If a building falls flat, all that's left is what it's built on. And I want you to know, Christians, you can never go lower than Jesus. At your lowest point, if your life gets utterly consumed by fire, you're left with Jesus. You can always rebuild on Christ. Amen? Come on. Christ is your foundation of eternal life, and man has no way to build that foundation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you were to think in Scripture of incredible buildings, what comes to mind? Maybe in the French Bible. Genesis chapter 11. I want to look at the Tower of Babel in a different perspective. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." The Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of man had built and said, "Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, they scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, at face value, you might think, this is weird. What's wrong with people cooperating, building, doing stuff? Like, it looked like they were having tremendous success. And really, I want you to think, do you think God was really worried that some physical structure would reach him in heaven? No. He did not want, at this point, or in this manner, I'll say it that way, he did not want a one-nation earth that would be united in opposition to his plans. If God had told them, build a city. If God had told them, start baking those bricks. If God had told them, now you all speak the same language, build them out. If that was God's plan, hey, all the power to them. But that wasn't God's plan. This was somewhat before the existence of God's plan. Humanity at this point was still in its relative infancy. And God was still directing the steps of mankind. And if you look at that in how we view time, just because you go to a kindergarten class and you think, hey, they all speak the same language, they're all let them do what they're going to do. It wouldn't be safe. It wouldn't be proper. I say this always be on guard for the plans of men. Or be on guard for your own reasoning that puts you on a path of ease or self-accomplishment without the need for God. And if you think about this, they built the city. They built some massive tower. And it would have been very easy for them, when the job was done, to unite together and say, ha-ha, look what we did. Who's this God? And who knows what that might have done for the humans of earth united against the plans of God. A life built on Christ has a firm foundation. And even though it seems to be harder or take more time, your dwelling place will always be secure. And without even realizing it, people will be drawn to your life. Wow, look at what you've done. Look at what you've built. Your house is amazing. But know this, in praising you, they're praising your foundation. So always point them to Christ. Thank you. I could not have done this without God. A shelter built on sand is always movable, easily swayed, and just not sturdy. So with our theme here, I'm asking the question, who are you? Are you a house builder or are you a camper? Lord, thank you for these perspectives and these teachings, Lord. Help us to always be on guard, even though we might know the answer, to seek out your ways, to seek out your answer, to seek out your truths, Lord. Let us not unite ourselves against you. Help us to build everything on a firm foundation. We ask for your wisdom and your patience, not to just hear your words, but to act on them, knowing that it will bring prosperity in its truest form. If we need to be temporary for a season, Lord, you can direct us to sand, but even in that, we know our foundation is Christ. And on that foundation, we build and we go ever upward, ever outward, farther, stronger, never forgetting what's at our base. You. Your name, Lord, I pray. All God's people said amen. Well, God bless y'all. If anyone needs anything, talk to your neighbors. Come talk to us if you need something. But go be blessed. God loves you. I love you. Amen.